In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle in the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
Holy angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Today we continue speaking about the infallibility of the Church. And it's important to understand that infallibility in the new law ought to be inferred from the fact that even in the old law, there existed an infallible tribunal for settling disputes. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, if thou perceive that there be among you a hard and doubtful matter in judgment, and thou see that the words of the judges within thy gates do vary, arise and go up, and thou shalt come to the priests of the Levitical race, and thou shalt ask of them, and they shall show thee the truth of the judgment, and thou shalt do whatsoever they shall say that presides in that place. Thou shalt follow their sentence, neither shalt thou decline to the right hand nor to the left hand. But he that will be proud and refuse to obey the commandment of the priest who ministers at that time to the Lord thy God and the decree of the judge, that man shall die, and thou shalt take away the evil from Israel. So again, from this verse of scripture from Deuteronomy, we might ask, did God command acceptance of a false decision? We should realize, of course, that the very attributes of God protest against that theory. That judgment, even in the Old Testament time then, must have been infallibly just and true. And from that, we also understand that St. Paul reminds us that the old law was but a figure of the new when he said, all these things happen to them in figure. So if there was an infallible authority in the old law to settle difficult matters, for greater reason, there must be one in the new law. Can we suppose that the church that Jesus Christ founded is less perfect than the Mosaic dispensation? And yet we just realize, hopefully, that our Lord testified to the authority and truthfulness of the teaching body of the old law when he also told us the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting on the chair of Moses. All things, therefore, whatsoever they shall say to you, observe and do, what according to their works do ye not. Even the high priest who condemned our Lord prophesied rightly, because the St. John says he was the high priest of that year. Yet then, even in the old law, the lips of the priest kept knowledge, and the people sought the law at his mouth. How much more shall the message of Christ be delivered with infallibility? We also know that in every human society, there is a court of last appeal that is taken as quasi-infallible at least. But much more so is it in the church, because the church is doing a work that demands real infallibility. Moreover, as pointed out before, the apostles claim the prerogative of infallibility. St. Paul very specifically says, we have the mind of Christ. We have received the Spirit that is of God, that we may know the things that are given us from God, which things also we speak, not in the learned words of human wisdom, but in the doctrine of the Spirit. For Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors, God as it were exhorting by us. For our exhortation was not of error. And the word St. Paul is claiming that he's speaking and teaching infallibly. He's not exhorting any error. We are not as many adulterating the word of God with sincerity, but as from God, before God, in Christ we speak. St. John the Evangelist went on to boldly say, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. How could they hear him and the other evangelists and other apostles if they were not infallible? St. Paul sums it up, therefore he that despises these things despises not man but God, who also hath given us his Spirit in us. And again, when you had received of us the word of the hearing of God, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is indeed the word of God. And Jesus Christ promised the church to be infallible because he told us, he that heareth you, heareth me. If he will not hear the church, let him be to thee as the heathen and publican. Are we to be lost because we refuse to hear a lie? By no means. But we believe without doubt, and hence, we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. From these teachings of scriptures, inspired word of God, every Catholic can say, I am no sure that Christ is not a liar, than I am that the Catholic Church is the infallible teacher of mankind. For it is through the ministry of the Catholic Church that I even know Christ. And this is one of the main points where all Protestant religions fall away. If it was not for the Catholic Church, especially the monks who copied the Bible and preserved the teachings of the Church, the Protestants would not even have what they call their rule of faith. The Protestant religions depend entirely upon the Catholic Church and your infallible teaching authority to declare what is scripture and what is true, even have their rule of faith. From all this, we know the truth and we have peace in the truth. And sometimes we should even be blamed, I would think, because we let rest too securely in the truth to an excessive of being a fault. We not only rest in the truth, but we sleep in the truth instead of arousing ourselves to let others know of the good fortune in spreading the true faith. And now we've come to an important point in all this discussion about the infallibility of the church that Jesus Christ founded. Because one church and no other claims infallibility. Now, if there is a church that is infallible, it must necessarily lay claim to that title. Every church that disclaims the title gives proof thereof that it does not possess the thing. For in proclaiming its own infallibility, it either tells the truth or it falls into error. If it tells the truth, it is not infallible. And if it falls into error, it is not infallible. The church that denies its own infallibility cannot be the teacher of all truth. It cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth. Therefore, there's only one church that ever claims it, and that is the church that Jesus Christ founded. And once we know that church is infallible and does not teach us error, there's nothing left to do but obey, listen, and obey. That brings us then to discuss the limitations of this infallibility. The infallibility of the Catholic Church can be viewed in two ways, as active or passive. As active on the side of the teaching body, as passive on the side of the hearing body. The Church is infallible in believing as well as in teaching. Though we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel to you besides that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema. If anyone preached to you a gospel besides that which you have received, let him be anathema. The passive infallibility is a result of the active infallibility. The faithful receive the truth because the Church teaches the truth. And hence our Lord says, the sheep follow him because they know his voice, but a stranger they follow not, but fly from him. So we should realize that the Church is infallible, even in hearing. Now, the active infallibility of the Church can be viewed in different ways. The Church is infallible in her daily teaching throughout the world. Those things that are taught always and everywhere are infallible truths. Therefore, we should keep that in mind, because when any new teaching comes along that was different from what was taught in the past, then you know that you have departed from the truth and left the Catholic faith, the infallible Church. Again, realize that general councils are infallible. By general council, we mean not merely a lot of bishops assembled, but the bishops with the chief bishop, the Pope. The Pope is the head of every general council, and a council cannot be a general council without its head. But the infallibility of general councils and the infallibility of the whole teaching body are consequent on the infallibility of the head with which the bishops and teachers are united. Hence, the papal infallibility is the real infallibility of the Church. Let no man seduce you, walking in the things which ye have not seen, in vain puffed up by the sense of his flesh, and not holding the head, from which the whole body, by joints and bands, groweth unto the increase of God. So we've just spoken about the general councils of the Church being infallible, and then the question might be asked, was not Vatican Council II a general council by this definition of having the bishops with their Pope? Some might want to answer yes, but I would say no, because Vatican II taught the opposite of those things that are taught always and everywhere. Remember what we just said previous to that. Those things that are taught always and everywhere are infallible truths. Therefore, when they came at Vatican Council II and taught the opposite of what previously had been taught always and everywhere, then therefore, we must conclude that Vatican II is not an assembly with a true pope. If they were, they could not have taught contrary to the past infallible teachings of the Church, because an infallible teaching can never be contradicted and the opposite taught in the future. Now, to come more specifically to understanding what is papal infallibility. In the act of the Vatican Council, here, of course, I'm speaking of the true Vatican Council, 1870. Fourth session, Constitution 1, concerning the Church of Christ, Chapter 4, we read, quote, the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he performs the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, and by his supreme apostolic authority, he finds a doctrine as of faith or morals to be held by the universal church, possesses, through the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer wished his church to be endowed in defining doctrine, whether of faith or morals. Quote. The limitations of infallibility fall under four heads. First, the person in whom infallibility resides. Second, the person to whom infallible teaching is directed. Third, the subject matter of infallibility. And fourth, the form of infallible utterances. First, the Pope is infallible when he speaks in his official capacity to the whole Church, whether directly or indirectly. Second, a decision to be infallible must be intended for all the faithful, whether addressed to all or to a particular person. Third, the subject matter of infallibility must be a doctrine of faith or morals. All the revealed truths come under this head. Likewise, all theories of government or of science that have to do with faith or morals. And finally, all dogmatic facts that are necessarily connected with revealed truths belong to the domain of infallibility. And the fourth point is the intention of the Pope, and the form of expression tells us whether the Pope speaks ex cathedra or not. We can prove the infallibility of the Pope if we prove the infallibility of St. Peter. For every one of sound mind and good will must admit that the Pope is the successor of St. Peter. The world cannot get rid of that truth. Papal succession is a glaring fact that no man who knows history can gainsay. If then we can prove that Jesus Christ made Peter the head of the apostles and gave him the prerogative of infallibility, so that in his official capacity he was to be the unerring teacher of the whole church, it follows that the Pope of the present day is also infallible. As soon as our Lord selected Peter, he marked him out in a special manner for the office of Pope. Peter's brother Andrew met our Lord first. He came to Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." Then he brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus, looking upon him, said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is the cycladic form, Peter or rock. Jesus Christ gave St. Peter this new name, a name which signified his office as the foundation of the church. God never gave a new name without a purpose. He changed the name of Abram to that of Abraham. Jacob was changed to that of Israel. Our Lord's own name, Jesus, was meant to show forth the Savior. And God said, "To him that overcometh, I will give a new name." We must conclude then that Christ meant something when he bestowed the name Cephas on Simon Peter. Later in our Lord's life, he conferred on St. Peter both the primacy and the infallibility. I'm sure you're all familiar with the text. And Jesus came to the quarters of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man is?" But they said, "Some John the Baptist, and others some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus saith to them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus Christ, our Lord, praises Simon for that profession of faith. And Jesus answering said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And I just mentioned to use the extra phrase Bar-Jonah because there were two Simons in the Apostolic College. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound also in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed also in heaven. If Peter is the foundation of the church, can he be swept away by error and lies? If the foundation is swept away, how can it be built upon the rock? According to the parable that Jesus Christ told elsewhere. What is to be the fate of the church if its foundation can be destroyed? If Peter is not infallible when he fulfills those four conditions, then the church is not infallible. If the church is not infallible, the gates of hell can prevail against it. If the gates of hell can prevail against the church, the words of Jesus Christ are false. If Christ's words are false, Christianity is a sham. So do you see where we're landing if we deny papal infallibility to the true successors of St. Peter? Anyhow, St. Peter is the foundation of Christ's church according to his own words. Therefore, we must recognize a church in which Peter is the foundation, and to do so is to be a Catholic. Elsewhere, Jesus Christ gave the keys in a very special way to our Lord, as it reads in the Apocalypse, I have the keys of death and hell. Peter and his lawful successors have authority over the kingdom of heaven. How could this be said if he were not an infallible guide to those who would enter heaven? And because of this papal infallibility, we read so often in the New Testament where St. Peter is given the place of prominence. His name leads in every list of the apostles. He was not the first to be called or the first to meet our Lord, but his name leads in every list of the apostles found in sacred scripture. St. Peter was the first to perform miracles after the ascension of our Lord. St. Peter was the first to address the Jews after the descent of the Holy Ghost. He was the first to make converts from the Gentiles. When his successor was to follow Judas, it was Peter that spoke, and only Peter, to appoint the new member. In the first Council of Jerusalem, Peter's was the principal speech. There was, of course, much disputing, but when Peter spoke, all held their peace. Have you ever taken notice that St. James the Apostle was Bishop of Jerusalem? He was a cousin of our Lord, a very dear and near disciple. He was cast into prison and finally put to death. But was there any extraordinary commotion made about him among the churches? We have no evidence that there was from the scriptures or even from the traditions of the church. Peter also was later put into prison. But mark the great difference. Prayer was made without ceasing by the church and to God for him until an angel from God delivered him. In the same manner, the world today and throughout the history of the church, at least, have been sending up prayers for the true successors of St. Peter. And because this dogma of the papal infallibility is often questioned, it might be well to remember how St. Peter is distinguished above the rest of the apostles. Simon and they that were with him, Peter and they that were with him, Peter standing up with the 11, Peter and the apostles answering said, I point this out because I've been informed that the translators of the King James Bible have corrupted this last text, inserting other before the word apostles. They like to say Peter and the other apostles answering said, but that's not what the scriptures truly read. They read Peter and the apostles answering said. These translators in the Protestants who used the King James Bible must have felt that the text was conclusive of Peter's preeminence, that Peter was something more and above the rest of the mere apostles. Others who have read the Bible might exclaim, did not St. Paul withstand Peter to his face? You should read that verse and passage again and read it carefully. Instead of arguing against the preeminence of Peter, it argues for it. Peter was at fault, and Paul withstood him. The incident gets its importance only by reason of Peter's preeminence. Besides, elsewhere, St. Paul acknowledges Peter's superiority. He went up and tarried with Peter 15 days. St. Paul consulted St. Peter on his teaching, as he said, lest perhaps I should have run or had run in vain. I'm sure you've also taken note that Jesus Christ stopped the people out of Peter's ship. He ordered the same tribute going to be paid for Peter and himself. On the night of his Last Supper, he prayed especially for Peter that his faith should not fail and that he should be the means of confirming his brethren. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, meaning all the apostles, that he may sift you as wheat. Of course, the devil wanted the whole church. But Jesus went on to say, I have prayed for thee, in other words, for Peter alone, that thy faith fail not. Peter's faith cannot fail, because Christ's prayer is an efficacious prayer, as we learn when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Father, I give thee thanks that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. And thou, being once converted, confirm thy brethren. In other words, take special notice that the brethren do not confirm Peter, but Peter confirms them. The bishops do not confirm the Pope, but the Pope makes sure the bishops send the faithful. How could Peter confirm his brethren in the faith if he could err in the faith? These are the mysteries for those who do not believe in faithful infallibility. They will not answer those kind of questions. How could Peter teach the faithful and not err, or else Jesus Christ prayed and his prayer was not efficacious? I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. Therefore, Peter is infallible in matters of faith and morals to the universal church. Short time before his ascension, Jesus also said, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me more than these? We know that Peter believed that he loved his master. Since his sad denial of him, he had learned not to presume anymore. Before his denial, he had said, although all shall be scandalized in thee, I will never be scandalized. But humbled by his fall, he does not say that he loves the Lord more than the rest, but he answers simply, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And our Lord said again, feed my lambs. And again our Lord asked him the same question and received the same answer and said again, feed my lambs. The third time our Lord put the question to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, lovest thou me? We realize that St. Peter was troubled, but his heart was right and true, and he simply replied, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And only then did Jesus Christ say to him, feed my sheep. So now we ask, what is it that constitutes a flock? It's both the lambs and the sheep. Because the flock of Jesus Christ consists of pastors and people. St. Peter teaches and is head of both the bishops and the laity, the priests and the laity. Peter is empowered to feed the whole flock. We shall know if we truly belong to the flock of Christ if we get our spiritual food from Peter. In other words, if we believe what the popes have taught throughout the ages, if a new religion comes along and no longer teaches and believes and accepts what the popes have taught throughout history, then they are not of the same flock, they're not of the church that Jesus Christ founded. Some people might also question you someday and make statements such as that mere man cannot be infallible. We only need to answer the Pope is but the organ of the Holy Ghost. Could not God have made Peter infallible? If you say he cannot make a poor, weak, sinful man an infallible teacher of his truth, then ask him to explain how comes it that the evangelists in writing the book of the New Testament were infallible? Or again, if the Pope is not infallible, how do the evangelicals say that every regenerate soul is infallible? In other words, they think everyone can interpret the scriptures and have a true interpretation, although history and facts prove them otherwise, as the religions do nothing but contradict one another, speaking contrary from the same text of Scripture. If they do not believe the evangelists were infallible, and the other authors of the New Testament especially, then, again, their whole rule of faith falls to nothing. If the Bible teaching error, they have nothing to believe any of their doctrines on, if that's what you call their beliefs. So, strange as it may be, the evangelicals basically teach that every man is infallible when he reads and interprets the Bible. But when the Pope tries his hand at it, he is invariably wrong. What a contradiction. They do not even read what the Bible told us, as I've just spoken about, proving that Peter was set aside and made infallible by our Lord himself. History maybe does not absolutely demonstrate the dogma of infallibility, but it fails to destroy it. That no doctrinal error has ever been taught by the Church creates a presumption and a strong probability that she is endowed with the power that guards her from error. If the Church could be proved to have erred in the past, the claim of infallibility would be overthrown. But all the ingenuity of her enemies has been able to point out one error of her doctrine or one contradiction in her ex cathedra declaration. All the hammering of heresies and infidelity has never struck one spark of falsehood from the rock of Peter. As St. Augustine says, this is the rock over which the proud gates of hell prevail not. So every day let us pray for the grace to understand the dogma of papal infallibility and to live and die in that true church that never teaches us error and heresy, and to reject every error and heresy and new doctrine that contradicts anything the church taught in the past. So now we've come to basically the last thing I will probably cover in this section on the ninth article of the Apostles' Creed. Regarding, I believe, in the Holy Catholic Church. and that is the subject of the indefectibility of the church. Indefectibility belongs to the essence of the church. It means not only that the church has never failed, but that it cannot fail. Indefectibility asserts, in spite of all opposition, the duration of the church up to the end of the world, with all its powers and properties, both internal and external, as it was first constituted and endowed by Christ. There's something I would like to point out from a book, The Doctrine of the Mystical Body of Christ, by Reverend John J. Burke, on page 186. The integrity of the hierarchy is divinely given. The Council of Trent so declares, quote, "If anyone say there is not in the Catholic Church a hierarchy instituted by the divine will, which hierarchy consists of bishops, priests, and ministers, let him be anathema." So from this Council of Trent, Session 23, Canon 6, as found in Denziger's 843, we note that Trent used the plural. And from this, I have concluded there must always be at least bishops, priests, and ministers. And from what has just been stated about the indefectibility of the church and the church teaching the church taught with regards to infallibility and elsewhere, how else can we conclude anything except there must be a living authority at all times until the end of time in the Catholic Church? That is the way that Jesus Christ founded his church. It was first constituted with a living authority, with bishops who had real jurisdiction coming from God. And effectibility includes two thoughts, perpetuity and immutability. Perpetuity of the church is referenced to the continuous and unbroken existence in time. It does not mean that some fragments of Christianity, battered and broken and scattered, will survive here and there, but perpetuity of the church asserts that the church which Christ founded upon his apostles will continue to flourish. The church will last until the end of time. The church which is called Catholic is indeed the identical society that Jesus Christ founded. Therefore, other things are included besides perpetual and immutable. It's indestructible and indefectible. The Catholic Church alone has a continuous being from the time of the apostles to the present day without the slightest alteration, renovation of faith, or in any article of revealed truth. Her adversaries have acknowledged duration existence. They cannot assign a time short of the apostle an apostolic age in which she began to be, although they do contend that she has changed from something else to what she is. Some opponents of the church point to the 16th century, others to the earlier, the 5th or the 4th, or others even to the 3rd or 2nd century, when the church made all of her changes and left off being who Jesus Christ founded. Basically then, the church, you might say, laughs at these jarring judgments. For if she was the true church when St. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Your faith is spoken of in the whole world," she never could cease to be the same. The rule of faith which she follows, the promises of her divine founder, unimpeachable history in every age, the literature and monuments of Christian antiquity will still remain. Even the heresies that have been broached and the schisms that have broken away and the fertile efforts of her enemies to show her fall or failure all prove her still extent and still the same. The perpetuity of the Church is nothing but her Catholicity in duration. It is her unity and identity in time. The four marks of the Church cannot ever cease to exist till the end of time. The dictates of common sense, together with the knowledge of man's religious needs and the purpose and aim of Christ in instituting the Church, logically prove that the Church ought to be perpetual. The Church ought to endure as long as there is work for it to do, as long as souls are to be saved, as long as there are people upon earth. There will always be men who need to be taught the truth and the proper message given through the Church that Jesus Christ intended. The Church was founded for saving souls. Its charter and commission extends to the last surviving son of Adam. Therefore, it must endure. But we also should take note of what sacred scripture also tells us, which must be fulfilled. And those scriptures I'm referring to are the passages that explain what will happen at the end times. Scriptures must needs be fulfilled, and they explain that there will be a great falling away from the faith toward the end time, just before Antichrist begins his reign and during that reign. So do not be shocked and sent away from following the true faith just because scriptures are being fulfilled in our time. The mark of the Church must be knowledgeable and known, and all its power by which it can perform its mission must remain. This is basically what we mean when we assert that the Catholic Church is indefectible. Let the Church lose but one of its essential qualities and mark the result. For example, deprive the Church of its apostolic authority, which is the essential form of government. There remains no longer any efficient principle of unity. The Church then ceases to be a society. And this is just what happened with the Traditionalist movement. They lost apostolic authority. Those who are honest will admit they have no mission and no jurisdiction, no authority coming through the Church. And therefore, it should be obvious there remains no longer any efficient principle of unity. That is why there's no unity in the Traditionalist movement, and even unity within with the Novus Ordo. There's no true unity in the Novus Ordo religion with all their new doctrines. If we substitute another ruling principle instead of apostolic authority, the whole entity is changed. We have no longer the same authority in the same society. It has ceased to be the Church of Christ. And again, that's a perfect summary of the Traditionalist movement. It has ceased to be the Church of Christ because they no longer have the power of jurisdiction. They are no longer the same society that Jesus Christ founded. Or again, one might take away the infallibility, and no extrinsic bond of unity or of faith remains. If we change, destroy, or subvert the principle of the deposit of faith, what becomes of the burden of belief, the mind and soul of the Church? Where shall we find sanctity when faith, the beginning and the root of justification, can be tampered with, rejected, or destroyed? If everybody can come along nowadays and teach their own religion, how can we have the true faith? He who came, a priest forever, and a sacrifice for all men, a mediator for all men, wished his Church to be perpetual. If we consult the predictions and promises, whether of the Old or the New Testament, The scriptures proclaim the perpetuity and immutability of the church. A child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulders. His empire shall be multiplied. He shall sit upon the throne of David to establish it from henceforth and forever. From these verses of scripture, we should realize that three things are inserted here. First, the coming of Christ. Second, the establishment of his kingdom. And third, that his kingdom is to endure forever. And again, we read in the scriptures, I make a perpetual covenant with them, says Isaiah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers, the covenant which they made void. The Jews made void the ancient covenant. The new covenant differs from it in this, that it cannot be made void. And the church, of course, is called many things that speak about its perpetuity, the city of God. As the psalmist says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God has founded it forever. And again, the church is called a mountain, and then we read, a mountain in which God is well pleased to dwell, for there the Lord shall dwell unto the end, said King David in his song. So all these things should be obvious. The church must last until the end of time. The New Testament is even more explicit and more empathetic. First, it foretells the perpetuity of the church and the kingdom of Christ. In St. Luke's Gospel, we read, he shall be called the Son of the Most High, and he shall reign in the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So our Lord says, as recorded in St. Matthew's Gospel, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The three things again are here predicted. First, that Christ will build his church. Second, that the powers of hell which oppose his church. And third, that these powers can never triumph over his church. Now, if the Catholic Church were not infallible, immutable, and indefectible, these things could not have been said. But they were said by Jesus Christ, the eternal truth, and therefore the Church is infallible, immutable, and indefectible. If the Church could cease to be, if it could change from the truth, if it could teach error, the powers of hell would prevail over it. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and in this word, which by the gospel hath been preached unto you, St. Peter reminds us, the church will last forever, teaching the truth. If this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, was the judgment of Gamaliel. Those who say that the church was sunk for 800 years in damnable idolatry must have forgotten the promises of God. The church cannot fail in any way, neither in extension, nor in action, nor in aim. We have seen that Christ promised the help of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, to his church. I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Ghost dwells in the church, much as our soul dwells in our body. It is by the perpetual indwelling of the paraclete that the church has preserved one, holy, Catholic, infallible, and indefectible, apostolic. Men tend to separation. Men disagree, men are weak. The human side of the church is full of sin. If it were not for the divine help vouchsafed to the church, what a mess man would have made of it. It would have departed nearly 20 centuries ago. As soon as it got started, it would have departed almost if it depended only upon men not upon divine help. The members and even the ministers of the church can claim but little credit for its progress and its preservation. Human wisdom is certainly not the cause of its propagation. On the contrary, the church flourishes in spite of human faults. The greatest obstacle the church experiences is from its own unworthy members. We have also already seen another reason for the indefectibility of the church and the promise of the presence and assistance of our Savior. Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. Here again, three important points are presented. First, the presence of Christ is promised to his church. I am with you. Second, his continual presence is promised. I am with you all days. And third, his perpetual presence is promised. I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. The church which the scriptures say will last to the end of time is Christ's church. If it were immutable, it would not remain. For if it should change essentially, it would lose its identity. But Christ's church must prevail, therefore it cannot change its essential features. Christ's church is immutable because it is perfect. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, said our Lord. All things whatsoever I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. There was to be no tinkering with truth revealed. Jesus Christ left a church and a message that needed no patching to be perfect. And part of Christ's work was to found a church that would teach the same truth until the end of the world. Therefore, as dark as things may seem in the Catholic Church today, we know that somewhere upon the earth, the truth will always prevail. There will always be members of the church that Jesus Christ founded, and that indefectible church will always remain and teach exactly the same as it was when it was founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles. Of course, we realize the apostles before the first Pentecost were weak and not very well educated in the faith, so to speak. They did not comprehend the full force of Christ's message. But once the Holy Ghost was promised and supplied for their frailty, the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, will teach you all things and bring all things to your mind, whatsoever I shall have said to you. Change in the church, if such a thing were possible, would come about either by addition or diminution of the deposit of faith, or by secession in the constitution or organization of the church. But neither of these things has taken place. Those who say the church changes because they notice a new definition of doctrine or a new development or energy put forth, forget that the church is like the householder mentioned in, by our Lord, who bringeth forth out of his treasure new things and old. Keep this well in mind, my dear friends in Christ. To define a doctrine is not the same as teaching a new truth. To define a doctrine is to be exact in teaching it, but to teach does not mean to invent. The church in every age has defined doctrine, but she has never invented any doctrine. The doctrine of Christ's divinity was defined in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. The unity of Christ's personality was defined in the Council of Ephesus in 431. The dogma of the immortality of the human soul was not defined until the Fifth Council of Lateran in 1512. While the dogma of the personality of God was undefined until the Vatican Council, which also defined papal infallibility in 1870. To those who charge the church with adding to the deposit of faith when she defines any doctrine, can be applied to the words of an ancient writer. The ancient doctrines charged to her as new, show when and how and from what hands they grew. She claims no power when heresies grow bold. To coin new faith, she but declares the old. Her faith today is a faith once delivered to the saints, for which St. Jude exhorts us to contend earnestly. The truths that Peter and Paul preached are those that are taught and believed in the Catholic world today, according as they have delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Nor has the constitution of the church been altered, neither has its organization suffered any essential change. The church is that house built by the wise builder on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not. So the Catholic Church will never fail because it was founded upon the rock, St. Peter and his lawful successors. Though in herself she is perfect and nothing can progress beyond perfection, the Church began with an admirable organization and she has retained it intact. She began with a complete creed and she has kept it complete. As Christ commissioned his church to teach us to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded, the church has never hesitated to impart the whole truth. St. Paul called the clergy of Ephesus to witness that he had not failed to declare to them all the counsel of God. And he anathematizes anyone who teaches a doctrine different from that which he preached. Outside of this one true fold, everything fluctuates. They vary, hence the air, said an author who says. And that again is a summary of the Novus Ordo and the Judicis movement. They vary, and hence they err. They lack the stability of truth. So, I will conclude this class basically by saying that we know the church has had its trials and tribulations, and we must expect to have them to the end. Our Lord clearly foretold all this. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In the world you shall have distress, but have confidence. I have overcome the world. There are those who might fear for the church, but the church is indefectible, it will last until the end. So to summarize all these things we've spoken about concerning the article of the Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, I will say, one in faith and worship and in rule, holy, without a wrinkle, spot, or stain, Catholic in territory, time and truth, apostolical in doctrine, orders, and authority, visible, a light that never can be hid, infallible in things of faith and morals, and immutable, impregnable, perpetual. This is the church that Jesus Christ founded. Let us pray fervently and earnestly every day to live and die as members of this true church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart.
Make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God.
Pray for us.
Saint Peter.
Pray for us.
Holy angels, saints, and holy souls.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.